and we'll be reading from verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let us pray. O great God in heaven, as we gather together around your word now, Lord, we ask particularly that through this word and this message, you would draw near to us. Speak to us this morning through your word, the exposition and expounding and preaching of it as well. Fill us with your spirit. Soften our hearts and make us tender and attentive to hear what you are saying to us. Amen. After the horrific events of September 11th, 2001, Osama bin Laden became the world's most wanted man. And if you are old enough to remember the fall of the Twin Towers and those tragic events, you will know that there wasn't a person around who did not know who bin Laden was. But somehow, it took the United States government almost a decade to track him down and find him. And you would think that after finding him, that was only half the job done. Because he was a trained terrorist and he was hiding in a fortress of a compound with much security, with personal bodyguards, and they were equipped with AK-47s. But in 2011, when SEAL Team 6 showed up, it took them only 40 minutes to assassinate him, gather the required intel, take him and his body out of that compound. And in that time, they also had to deal with an accidentally crashed helicopter and destroy it completely, so there was no evidence that could be gathered from that. And this is because as far as home security goes, his protection was very impressive. But when a trained soldier shows up, a man equipped to fight this battle, some bodyguards with a few AKs is not able to stand against these men equipped for war. See, being properly equipped and trained makes a significant difference in battle. And we can see the same in our text today, where Paul himself is engaging in a spiritual battle with some in the Corinthian church. Now, Paul has a very complicated history with the Corinthian church, and I'm not going to go through all of it now. But the church was riddled with error at one point, and they even opposed his ministry directly. But after a few visits and some very strongly worded letters, most of them seemed to come to repentance. You can see that most of them repented if you look at chapter 7 of the letter of 2 Corinthians. But there still remained the small remnant who opposed him. And now as he gets to chapter 10 in the letter, he plans to deal with them. He plans to fight this battle. And just like SEAL Team 6, Paul here is a man equipped for war. He's ready to fight this battle and deal with this matter. He has the tools he needs to come and win this battle. And as we continue in our series on spiritual warfare, you would have noticed Andrew and I wrapped up our series on the armor of God. And we just wanted to also look at this text that deals with the matter of spiritual warfare. This one, and Andrew will preach one more in the series, in a sermon on James. as we bring this to a close. But here we are going to look at this and how Paul fights this battle. Mainly we're going to look at five ways how Paul is equipped to win the battle, so that we can also better equip ourselves and be ready for the spiritual war we're engaged in. So let us look at the first point, equipped with humility. And as we start, let's look at what battle he's actually engaged in. And we can see that in the second half of verse 1, which is in a kind of parentheses there. You'll see your Bible probably has a dash on either end of it. Because this tells us what the actual objection that these Corinthians had against Paul. His detractors were saying that he's meek and gentle when he is with them in person, and only when he's far away, at a safe distance, then he will speak to them with boldness. In essence, they're calling Paul a coward and a hypocrite. They're saying he doesn't actually have a backbone, and he won't deal with them in person, so there's nothing to be afraid with. When he comes, he's going to be all chummy-chummy and their best friend. And you know, he'll be gentle and soft with them. But then, when he's far away from the safety of his pen, he will then tend to them harshly or strongly. In today's day and age, they would call him a keyboard warrior. And so Paul confronts this issue head on. He starts with the words, "I, Paul, myself." And this is to make a break from the previous things he was saying in chapter 9, but also to make it abundantly clear that this is him who's speaking and he is addressing this matter. But how he addresses it is he entreats them by the meekness and humbleness of Christ. And he's doing this for good reason. He's doing this to correct a faulty view they have of Paul himself, but also their faulty understanding of leadership. In the next point, we're going to see that Paul is no stranger to taking a bold stance. And what he's doing here is he's indirectly talking about his meekness and gentleness. And he's saying that meek and gentle nature that he has when he's in person is not of his own doing. It is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's Christ coming through him. And so he entreats them with this gentleness. And to add that, he's also correcting their faulty view of leadership. Because in those days, they would have seen Paul's gracious and gentle behavior as weak. In classical Greek tradition, humility is often seen as a vice. If you read old Greek literature, they see humble leaders as weak leaders. The idea of a humble servant leader was foreign in Greek literature in those days. And so by being a gentle and humble leader, they saw him as a weak leader. And this is not too dissimilar to a lot of how many think today about leadership. We see good leadership as someone who's strong, confident, assertive, somebody who commands respect and gets things done. And while I just want to add, there's nothing wrong with these traits being applied in a proper context. The problem comes when we try and use these worldly, unbalanced definitions to define biblical leadership, which is servant-hearted by nature. Humility is not a vice. Pride is a vice. Resting on your own ability is a vice. The Lord opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Being a servant leader is not weak. It's biblical. And we just need to look at the example of Christ in the text here, who is the ultimate servant leader. He came to serve. You know, I've heard preachers say things like, you will never see an example of Jesus meek and mild in the pages of Scripture. And that is absolute hogwash. It's rubbish. And I know that some of them are trying to correct an unbalanced view of Christ where people only try to focus on his love. But we don't correct error by bringing new error. The text here calls Jesus gentle and meek. And Jesus himself says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. That is the only place that talks of Christ's heart in the New Testament. And when it does, it talks of him being gentle, being lowly. And when he does that, he calls on his followers in that verse to take up his yoke. That his burden is light. And he's doing that because as sinners, we deserve God's wrath. And we can't undo our sin. We have a heavy burden. But Christ, instead of dishing out the wrath we all deserved, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that he can seek and save that which was lost. Those who were by nature his enemies, he came to rescue. This is the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, as we read in John chapter 10 earlier. He saves that which was lost. And so we as Christians too need to adopt a position of humility, especially when it comes to leading. Recognizing that we have been shown much grace. And so we must also show much grace to those who are around us. If the eternal Son of God was willing to subject himself to death on a cross for Christians, how much more should we be willing to forsake our rights for the well-being of those very Christians? This is what Paul does. This is what strong leaders do. He doesn't just merely demand respect. He entreats them with meekness, with gentleness. But that doesn't mean he lacks boldness. Let's look at our next point. See, because just like some try to focus on Christ only coming as a conquering king and ignore his meek, gentle side, others are in the opposite direction and try only focus on him being gentle and think that he has no reproof in him. And here Paul issues a warning to his detractors. This is what verse 2 is. When he arrives in person, he is going to show boldness to those who still oppose him. See, oftentimes people mistake a gentle and gracious nature as weakness or sometimes cowardliness. But this is actually a false dichotomy. Boldness and gentleness don't oppose one another. A person can be both a bold and courageous person and gentle and lowly in their leadership. Paul is a living example of this. Here he's entreating them with gentleness and meekness. But he's no stranger to taking a bold stand. This is the man who would go into synagogues and boldly argue about the kingdom of God. And he would argue so boldly that they'd often try to kill him. And yet he continued on and on. And just ask the apostle Peter, who Paul boldly opposed to his face. Paul is perfectly capable of being bold in person. And he's equipped to take a bold stand when necessary. And you might notice there's a bit of an irony in Paul's words here and how he's addressing the issue. Because in verse 1, he addressed them in a spirit of gentleness from his letter that he's writing. And in verse 2, he counts on showing them boldness when he's in person. And so in his writing here, he's doing the exact opposite of what he's accused of doing. He's saying, I'm going to do this now. And he's subtly making the point that his boldness or gentleness is not determined by whether he's in person or whether he's writing. It's not location that matters. It's what he's dealing with that matters. Just because he was gentle and gracious in person at one point, it would be a mistake to think that he's then incapable of being bold when he's in person. This would be like looking at an adult lioness who's gently cleaning and looking after her cubs and saying, oh, look how gentle she is. Therefore, she's incapable of being a ferocious killer. I mean, just go into that lion's cage and steal that cub from her and see what happens. This is the same with Paul. He's gentle with the flock. He's a servant-hearted leader. But he also opposes error in the Corinthian church, and he does so boldly. You can just read the first letter on how he dealt with them as well. He calls them worse than pagans. in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when later in that letter, when he's correcting how they're dealing with disputes with one another, he says, I write this to shame you. Paul was concerned with the safeguarding of the church. And he will be gentle and shepherd them when necessary. But he is also willing to fight, to boldly call out sin when that is necessary. And here at Goodwood Baptist Church, we also look to and attempt to do the same. We hold our members accountable. We talk about sin. You would have seen it in Todd's theology. We start at a young age by being real about our sin problem. And if members are living in unrepentant sin, we are willing to take a stand. We're willing to follow the process of church discipline laid out in the scriptures for us. Because this is what the Lord has commanded that we do. But we don't rush to do so. Because we also want to be gracious. In fact, we err on the side of grace. And if we look at the text, this is also what Paul is looking to do. He begs them. He says, I beg of you. He's saying, don't let it come to this. Well, what he's doing here is he's graciously giving them a way out. He's perfectly capable of being bold, of being firm and dealing with this problem head on. He's strongly opposing their error, but only if he has to. He really wants to deal gently with his brothers and sisters. He will boldly defend them from wolves that arise up among them, but he will also graciously shepherd them and gently tend to their needs. There's a restraint in his boldness. He doesn't rush to do it. We should look to emulate this characteristic as Christians as well. We need to be bold. We're commanded to take a stand. And we must be equipped and willing to oppose error. But we show restraint in how we address it. In James 1 verse 19, it tells us that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We err on the side of grace. Many Christians just run around and being bombastic and difficult, always looking for a fight. Every issue is something to fight about. And then they'll claim they're being bold for the sake of the gospel. But that is not what is happening. That is not what's happening in the text here. Paul is showing restraint in his boldness. He's not looking for a fight. He's not looking to trend on Twitter, to always be involved in every Christian controversy that comes our way. You know, to be known as the one who boldly takes the stand. Now, Paul is seeking to safeguard the church, and he's willing to show restraint in that regard. Those who do those other things, they're just fighting according to their flesh. You know, in that James passage talks about the anger of man. It says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we take a bold stand in our fleshly way with the anger of man, it will not produce the righteousness of God. And this brings us to our third point, equipped for the right battle. In verse 3, Paul now starts talking in more general terms about the way Christians are to deal with their problems. You know, talking about the battle that we face in Christians. This is where he starts using his wartime language, the spirit and the flesh and this war that we're waging. He's in essence giving a biblical principle now, a general principle that underpins why he's dealing with the problems in Corinth in the way that he has been. And so as we look at that, when he says here, though we walk in the flesh, we just need to note that this is not an admission of sin on Paul's part. When Paul speaks of the flesh here, he's not using it in the same way he does in Galatians 5:16 or Romans 8:5. There it refers to the flesh as sinful opposition to the things of God. You know, as if Paul's saying, you know what, we just walk and we always constantly oppose to God. There's some truth in that. But he's not saying that it is all right to gratify your sinful desires. Rather, he's using it to refer to our physical life. He's saying that even though we live in this fallen world, we don't wage war in the same way this fallen world does. He's pointing out that the arena where this battle takes place is a spiritual one. And that these are spiritual problems that Christians face in their Christian fight. This is similar to Ephesians 6 verse 12, where he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And Andrew has preached on that text earlier in this Armor of God series. And suffice to say that we as Christians are engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle. And we need to take a stand in the spiritual battle. But we also need to note that this is where we should be fighting, not in the battles of this world, and not in the way the world fights these battles. And so by being equipped to do this, we need to be heavenly minded. Yes, we do live in this world, as Paul has said, and we need to function and operate in this world. But we need to do all of the things that we need to do in this world with the spiritual reality in mind. We need to remember that our goal in life is not to win battles in the political sphere, or to earn as much respect as we can from our peers, or to make as much money as possible. The reason we exist is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This should be the primary purpose of everything we do. So we can work hard at our jobs, but we do so for the glory of God. And we will look to raise and educate our children to be successful, but only after we have trained them in the knowledge of the Lord. And we will seek to be respected by our peers, but so that we can have a good footing to share the gospel with them. And I think we really need to examine ourselves on this point. Because as we sing many times, we are prone to wonder. We need to ask ourselves, really, do we sometimes get caught up and distracted in the things of this world and treat the things of the Lord as secondary, as less important than the things of our everyday routine? I think we often do. I mean, you can see it's raining today, so the numbers are a bit thinner. But how many of us would not come to work tomorrow morning because it's raining? We wouldn't. We treat that as important. And many parents will get their children up for school 5 days a week. But when Sunday comes around, I just can never get them to Sunday school. You know, and you'll never miss a meeting at work. But then when we have our quarterly meetings here at the church, less than half of the membership is in attendance. And think of how much time we spend online. Our Netflix watching history, how much YouTube we watch, Instagram, WhatsApp. And then we also want to come together and complain that we don't have time for devotions. We spend a measly 5 minutes each morning reading one page of something, and then we get on with our real lives. Are we treating the matters of the Lord with the same seriousness? Is our life centered around glorifying God? If not, you are fighting the wrong battles. You're waging the war with the things of the flesh. You may think things are going well, but ultimately you're running the wrong race. You're like a person who puts on his Argus shirt, his Argus number, takes his bicycle, and then goes to the two oceans and cycles across it, and you want a medal at the end. You're in the wrong race. You're fighting the wrong fight. And to respond to this, we don't withdraw into a life of asceticism either. You know, Paul here, he's admitting it. He's saying we live in the flesh. But what we do is we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things follow on after that. Make sure you're waging the right war, brothers and sisters. Next, let's look at our fourth point. And look at the weapons of this war. Equipped with the divine weapons. In verse 4. Here Paul continues in this similar vein. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And he's moving beyond just fighting the right fight to having the right weapons for this fight. And it is very important. In order for a soldier to fight, he needs to have the right weapons. You can't fight a battle with the wrong weapons. For example, I was gifted a very nice paintball gun that I have at home. And it shoots way more paintballs per second than the ones you just get at the range if you're going to go play for fun. It also shoots further and is more accurate. And when I'm playing paintball with my colleagues, this is an ideal weapon to use. However, if I turned on the news and I heard President Zelensky's plea to the West for more weapons, and then I boxed up my paintball gun and I sent it to the front lines of Ukraine, it would be absolutely useless because they're not playing paintball. They're involved in a much more significant battle and they need much more significant weapons. This is the same for Christians. Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that in order for them to fight this battle, they can't use the weapons that they use to fight their worldly daily struggles, the weapons of the flesh. Because those don't have the firepower we need to destroy the stronghold that is keeping us down. See, our problems as human is a sin problem. Man is fallen and cursed. We've just seen the effects of the man's fall and the curse as Martin's been preaching through the book of Genesis. And Jesus taught that everybody who practices sin is enslaved to sin. They're trapped in the enemy's stronghold. We're trapped by our own sin. And the weapons of this world cannot save us. Despite all the advances in democracy, there is no political idea that exists that can reverse the effects of the fall. Despite all we've learned about the human mind in the last 100 years, not any amount of psychology, not any amount of medication can remove man's inclination to sin. And despite all of the medical advancements in recent years, we will never be able to defeat death. Sin has a stronghold on us. And the weapons of the flesh cannot overcome this. It would be like trying to blow up a tank with a paintball gun. It's just impossible. We need to overcome our battle with sin. We need divine power. Power that is from God. And again, this is what we have been learning in the Armor of God series 2. The armor is God's armor. We need God to act on our behalf. We need the power of the gospel. This is what makes us able to stand up and boldly oppose error, to fight the good fight. This is why Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That's why we as a church continue to preach Christ crucified, to bring people to the cross week in and week out, to remind ourselves of its truth so that it can humble us. That we can sit, submit to the Lord, submit under His mighty hand, that He may exalt us. And so when we face opposition in the church, when we're tempted to sin, or we're even facing demonic oppression, the solution to these problems is always the same. It's the gospel. And I know that sounds like a bit of a truism. Oh, is the gospel's always the answer? But it is, because in the gospel we have the power to destroy and conquer the strongholds of our sin, to stand against the evil one. With the gospel we have the power to conquer these things. And this is our final point, equipped to conquer. Paul is equipped to conquer, because when we as Christians engage with the gospel, Then we ultimately destroy those strongholds, those things set up to oppose us. And in the gospel, we're being justified and we're being sanctified. We're made right in the eyes of God instantly, and the gospel also cleanses us and makes us more holy in our daily living. And this is actually what verse 5 is teaching us, that with the power of the gospel, we can conquer sin. Now, because the verse talks about destroying arguments and lofty opinions, many often apply this verse to the subject of apologetics, and there probably is some good gleanings that we can get from the verse in the subject of apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith, if you aren't familiar with that term. But let's remember the context here. Paul is dealing with people who are in the Corinthian church, and his hope is to bring them to repentance. We see this even more clearly in verse 6, which is actually talking about church discipline. When Paul comes equipped with this weapon of the gospel, when he comes to confront their opposition with the gospel, he's going to punish those who are disobedient. But he's going to hold back until the obedience of the faithful is observed, so as to not be excessively severe to the faithful who are still going to repent. That's how John Calvin puts it. So he's coming, but there's a delay in his harshness so that he can allow people to repent till their obedience is complete, is what the text says. And even in the punishing of the obstinate, the hope is still restoration. When we put people under church discipline, the hope is always that they will be restored one day. That is the prayer. That's what we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so, with verse 6 talking about that, we can see that what verse 5 is talking about is how the gospel brings those in rebellion to repentance, how they are restored. Because even those who are saved fall into sin. They set their mind on the things of the flesh, which is opposed to God. And then we defend our sin, and we defend it by reverting back to the reasoning of the world. You know, oh, God wants me to be happy, and so he really wants me to do this. And then we want to ignore what the Word of God is saying. And as Christians, when we confront this error, we don't respond to these kinds of arguments with more clever arguments. No, because the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. So we respond with the Word of God, because this has divine power to destroy these arguments. And we preach the gospel. The gospel that takes men's thoughts captive by cutting to their heart and addressing their sin head on. And yes, that is right. We continually proclaim the gospel to believers as well, to one another. Don't ever think that the gospel is something for unbelievers to think about, and that once you're saved, you move on to real doctrine. No, that's a wrong way of thinking it. The gospel is central to everything in the Christian life, and we need constant reminding of this. This is actually why the Lord's table was given to us, so that we regularly proclaim Christ's death as we come together around it. We're proclaiming it to one another. We have need for this, because in the gospel we find both the power to justify us and to sanctify us. That is the power to grant us holy living as we grow in holiness and the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. Both of these things are things that God does in us, not things we do by ourselves. And so we need to continually remind ourselves of Christ's work on the cross. We come before the cross regularly, and we ask him to work in our heart. We confess our sins to him. We ask him to take our thoughts and our minds captive. And this is what's unfolding in verse 5. Paul's saying, when I come and confront you with the gospel, you who are rebellion, these arguments, these strongholds, and these lofty opinions you have are going to fall. They're going to crumble with this weapon of the gospel that I bring to you. And they will humble themselves. Let Christ work in them. As John Gill so eloquently comments on this verse, he says, "An enlightened soul looks to him alone for life and salvation." This is when the gospel is brought to the soul. "For he is taken by the grace of God, and all his strongholds, reasonings, and high thoughts are demolished by the power of God in the gospel. And he himself is carried captive, yet not against, but with his will, to be a voluntary subject of Christ and cheerfully submit to the scepter of his kingdom." When confronted with the gospel, our thoughts are taken captive and we submit to the will of Christ. So brothers and sisters, as we seek to fight this good fight, as we seek to partake in the spiritual battle, don't look for solace in the things of this world, but rather remind yourself daily of the cross and the work Christ has accomplished there. Read about it regularly. Make a point of attending communion services. Find out the dates. Be here for that so that you can be constantly reminded of this truth and take solace in the gospel. Because in the gospel we find the power to humble the proud. In the gospel we find the boldness to stand on the promises of God so that we can resist the devil and he will flee, the text tells us. And in the gospel we have the power to overcome sin and temptation, to defeat the stronghold sin has on us. And so if you want to be equipped and ready to fight this battle, equipped for war, then equip yourself with the power of the gospel. Let us pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your power in us, your power at work in us that has saved and redeemed us. We ask that you would continually work in us too, that we may lead more holy lives each day. We also ask that you would keep us on the right path, and as we go from here, we would continue to lead lives pleasing to you, and that we would seek first the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, for we are not capable to do this on our own. Amen. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.